Last week I preached a message entitled, God Send Us Real Men. If you remember, we ended with a song from Trish Farnham called, that they had resurrected from an old songbook called, God Give Us Men. And I said I'd change the title to, God Give Us Real Men. Well, that was the title of the message. I didn't tell you that, but that was the title of last week's message, which I told you that I had originally intended to title, Lessons for Life from a father, kind of a takeoff, obviously, of the Mother's Day message, which was entitled Lessons for Life from a Mother. And that I also told you that I would preach that message, as I originally had intended to be, next Patriarch's Day. But as much as I would like to know a year ahead what I'm going to be preaching, the Lord in this last week just gave me too many more good thoughts, or at least what I believe are good thoughts, good ideas, to not preach it to you now. So I'm right back where I am always in. I don't know what I'm going to preach next Father's Day if I'm here. But Sunday school class, we were going through Matthew 6, and it says, take no thought or worry about what tomorrow may bring, let alone next Father's Day. So I'll let the Lord take care of that. So this will be, this Sunday, Lessons for Life from a Father. Or, if you prefer, God Send Us Real Men, Part 2. 2 Chronicles 16:9, once again, says this. New American Standards Version says, for the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose hearts are completely His. In other words, God is looking. God is looking for a few good men. But let me ask you this. But what kind of men is God looking for? What qualifies as good in His sight? Well, I assure you that the attributes that Yahweh is looking for in men, and what the world esteems in men today, are two different lists of attributes. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 16. I referenced this story in passing in last week's message, but I'd like to read it together this week. 1 Samuel chapter 16. Actually, we're going to begin with the last verse of chapter 15 and then go on into a good part of chapter 16. 1 Samuel 15 in verse 35, it says, and I'm going to, once again, we've got a lot of ground to cover, and I hope I can get this message covered in this in one message. So if you're not there as I turn to these, just stop and listen. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 35, it says, and Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and Yahweh repented, or New American Standard says regretted, that he had made Saul king over Israel. Continuing in verse chapter 16, and Yahweh said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he'll kill me. And Yahweh said, take a heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to Yahweh. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which Yahweh spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? I don't know about you, but at least the first time I read that, I found that somewhat interesting. And I don't know if you really caught it when, as I read it to you, but let me tell you something about Samuel. When it came to manhood, to masculinity, to virility and strength, Samuel took a back seat to no one. I guarantee you that he was nothing like some of our modern liberal pacifist ministers of the day. Look at verse 4 again. It says, and think about this, it says, "And Samuel did that which Yahweh spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming." Just the preacher coming, my goodness. They trembled at his coming and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" What an attitude about a preacher. How different from what you maybe would see today. The elders, the leaders of Bethlehem trembled at his coming, and probably rightfully so. You can bet that the word had gotten around about what Samuel did in Gilgal. How many know what I'm talking about? Well, in chapter 15, Saul had been commanded to annihilate all of the Amalekites, including Agag, their king, which Saul failed to do. And in response to King Saul's disobedience, what do you think the preacher did? Well, yes, you might think he prayed about it. Yes, he prayed about the situation. And he also did some preaching about it as well. But he did something else along with praying and preaching about it. Because Saul refused to hear God's, because Saul refused to honor God's command, Samuel stood in the gap and fulfilled God's word himself. Turn to, back in chapter 15, beginning with verse 32 now. It says, "And then said Samuel, Bring ye hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, Surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, As thy sword has made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women." And Samuel, the preacher, hewed Agag in pieces before Yahweh in Gilgal. No wonder the elders of Bethlehem, and I suspect maybe their lives weren't quite what they should have been, and maybe that's why they trembled. No wonder that the elders, the leaders of Bethlehem, met Samuel as he approached their city with a certain amount of trepidation. This was no ordinary preacher, at least in today's terms. He prayed and he preached. But when it came for action, he did a whole lot more than just that as well. Now, because we're talking about manhood, I thought that I would take the time to take that short side trip to point out that just because a man is spiritual in no way implies that he should be weak or cowardly or a pacifist. Regrettably, tragically, for many today, those terms seem to have become synonyms for spirituality. Well, I guarantee you that Samuel would have taken exception to that. He'd have taken offense to that. In fact, every Bible hero of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, you think about the men who were named and some of the feats that they did, that they were involved with, every one of them would have taken offense at making those terms synonymous with spirituality. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way or not, but courage is faith in Yahweh, whereas fear is faith in our enemies. You think about that. Back to 1 Samuel chapter 16 now, picking up with verse 4 again. It says, "And Samuel did that which Yahweh spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, Comest thou peaceably? And he said, Peaceably. I am come to sacrifice unto Yahweh. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, Surely Yah's anointed is before me." Now Samuel had been told, that Yahweh had already selected a replacement for Saul. And as Eliab, Jesse's eldest, stepped forward, by all outward appearances, to Samuel, he had to be God's choice. But that was not how it turned out, as I'm sure you know the story. Verse 7, Yahweh said unto Samuel, look not unto his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For Yahweh seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearances, but Yahweh looketh at the heart. And after passing over the other six elder sons, who was finally chosen? That little squirt of a David. Kind of reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1, where it says, for consider your calling, brethren, consider your calling, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. And aren't you glad that that's the way God operates? I know I sure am. Nevertheless, had any one of us been in Samuel's sandals. I'd relate to him if he had been in boots, but I'll have to take him with sandals. But if any one of us had been in Samuel's boots, I guarantee, I'm not a prophet, but I can pretty well guarantee that we would have responded just like Samuel did. After all, a king was required to lead his troops into battle, among other brave and manly escapades. And so just like Samuel, I am sure that we would have chosen the one who outwardly appeared to be able to best handle the rigors of being king. But not God. He chose the one who had the heart to best handle the rigors of being king, or at least his kind of king. And let me ask you, just who was it who, in defense of Yahweh, Israel, and the kingdom, took on the blasphemous Philistine giant? The one with the physique or the one with the heart? I guarantee you, and you don't have to believe me because he just told us in verse 7, that God looks at men much differently than does the world. Farrah Fenton's translation of 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7 is I don't think it's more accurate, but it certainly gives a whole different perspective on that particular verse, and one that I'll share with you in light of the fact I think what I just read you is better. Here's how Farrah Fenton translated this. It said, but the ever-living, or what should have been Yahweh, but Yahweh said, do not, talking to Samuel, he says, do not bend to look at his great stature. Isn't that a unique way to put that? Do not lower yourself to look at his stature. You know, Samuel, you're a minister. You're a spiritual man. You should be able to understand how things are to be looked at. Don't lower yourself. Don't bend to look at his great stature. For I reject him for what a man does not see. In other words, God saw things in Eliab that man wouldn't see. He knew his heart. And then he says, because a man looks with his eyes, but the ever-living, or Yahweh, looks with his heart. Put the two versions together and you have a heart-to-heart. That God looks heart-to-heart, not eyes-to-eyes or outward appearance. Now, we began last week's message by looking at 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. New American Standard renders it, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. And that's just one, by the way, that's just one of three admonitions in the Bible imploring men to act like men. And that alone is an interesting fact. However, what's even more interesting is what's associated with being a man in two of those three passages. Turn now to 1 Kings chapter 2. First 1 Kings chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the days of David drew nigh that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man." Nearly identical to what Paul told the men of Corinth, or the Christian men of Corinth, David admonish his son Solomon. Nearly word for word there. But note what immediately follows David's admonition to Solomon to be a man. Verse 3. Verse 3 where it says, "And keep the charge of Yahweh." He says, show yourself a man. Be strong, Solomon. Show yourself a man. But then he says, "And keep the charge of Yahweh thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments, and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself." Now, how many people on the street ask today to describe the attributes of a man, of manhood, of masculinity, however you'd want to ask it, do you suppose would include keeping the commandments, statutes, and judgments of Yahweh as a part of their description? In fact, how many people in today's churches ask the same question would make law observance one of the requisites of real manhood? I would venture to say, sadly, not any more than are on the street. Or at least, not that much that you can tell the difference. Truly, saltless Christianity or saltless Christians are trampled under the foot of man. Turn back to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13 now. First Corinthians chapter 16, and note the characteristics associated with masculinity in this passage that you might have overlooked in the message last week. Verse 13 again, notice what it says. Verse 13, it says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you," or act like men, "and be strong." Now, in the previous message, I centered in on the two phrases, "quit ye like men" and "be strong." But what came before those two phrases? Stand fast, or stand firm in the faith. And then it goes on to say, act like men and be strong. And once again, I ask you, how many people, both secular and religious, would point to faith as one of the characteristics for real manhood? Or how many would add what follows that admonition to be strong and act like men in verse 14? Look at verse 13 and 14 together. It says, again, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity." Or New American Standard says, "Let all that you do be done with love." Love? Love? A manly characteristic? Well, you had better believe that it is. And so is purity and peace, gentleness, reasonableness, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. That is, if you're a real man. The kind of man whom the eyes of Yahweh move to and fro throughout the earth looking for. Those whose hearts are completely His. You know, probably the segment of Christianity that we're involved with probably puts more emphasis on being a man than probably anywhere else that I know. Of, you know, women to be women and men to be men, expecting men to be men. But if we're going to do that, then we've got to understand that manhood, real manhood, goes beyond the usual definitions of masculinity. that goes beyond being more than just passive. There's so much more that needs to be emphasized when it comes to be a real man. And in the remainder of this message, I want to discuss in more detail those seven lessons for life from a godly father or a real man. The first pillar, of course, using the pillars of the seven pillars of godly wisdom, as I discussed in last week. The first pillar, the first lesson for life, is stated as purity. Now, who would pick purity as a pillar of wisdom or as the place to begin? Would you pick purity as a pillar of wisdom? You know, left to ourselves, I wouldn't have. You know, if somebody said, okay, wisdom has seven pillars. Tell me what they are. I'll guarantee purity wouldn't have been one of them had I not known what James relates to us. In fact, and certainly not the first one. Who would pick purity as the first pillar where things begin? God. God would. If you look up the word pure in the Bible, it immediately becomes apparent that God puts great stock in purity. The gold, the olive oil, the frankincense, the myrrh and the incense for the tabernacle in the wilderness, all of them had to be pure. Pure gold, no dross. Pure olive oil, pure frankincense, pure myrrh. Everything that was taken in the tabernacle in the wilderness and later into the temple had to be pure. Nothing polluted, nothing impure was allowed or permitted in the tabernacle of the temple. And if you don't believe it, I suggest you ask Nadab and Abihu, who took in strange or polluted fire and suffered the consequences. And nothing has changed today because our God doesn't change. He still doesn't allow anything impure, tainted, or polluted in His temple. However, it's one thing to think yourself pure, because now that's what we're talking about. We're not talking about the physical things of gold and silver and frankincense and myrrh and those kinds of things. Now in the temple today, we're talking about us, are we not? But it's one thing to think ourselves pure and another thing to actually be pure in the sight of God. Proverbs 30 and verse 12, for example, says, "There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness." That's a pretty good description probably to the majority of the world who are pure in their own eyes. You know, I've shared this, I think, in other messages in the past, but there was years ago, I remember when I first became a Christian, I heard this, that they had done, when Alcatraz was still in service, that they'd gone in and they'd polled the different men. And Alcatraz, if you remember, held the worst of the worst. And those men were polled about their own lives and how they felt about themselves. And almost to the man, every one of them thought themselves a good man. We're talking murderers, mass murderers, rapists, you name it, as despicable, and these men still had, in their own sight, saw themselves as being pure, essentially. There is a generation, the church is full of people, who have been duped into believing that they're now pure because of some false doctrine that man has taught them, who are pure in their own sight, but are yet not washed from their filthiness. It's one thing to think yourself pure, it's another thing to be pure in the sight of God. Purity can never, never be achieved on our own, but only through the only truly pure one. Speaking of Yeshua, Paul wrote to Titus the following. In Titus 2 and verse 14, he says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar," or better rendered, "a special people, zealous for good works." He died to purify a people. Hebrews 10 and verse 22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water," signifying, I believe, faith in Yeshua, repentance, and baptism, and thus contacting the blood of Yeshua the Christ shed in order to make us pure. And isn't that where it begins? Isn't that where it begins? Thus, purity not only is, but had to be the first pillar of godly wisdom. We wouldn't have picked it as first. But to God, godly wisdom begins, has to begin, with purity. And thus, men, that's where real manhood begins as well. Purity is the principal lesson for life, for eternal life. And the father, the patriarch, who does not make this paramount in the legacy passed on to his children and his children's children, has essentially done all else in vain. The man in the Bible that I chose, as I did with the Mother's Day message with the different women in the Bible, the man in the Bible I chose best illustrating the characteristic of real manhood, besides of Christ, of course, is Joseph. The one man in the Bible, or at least one of the few men in the Bible, very few men in the Bible, of whom nothing negative is said. And speaking of negative, or at least negative connotations, what were the pilgrims also known as in the past? Puritans. They were known as Puritans, but it was a term of disdain that was given to them. Puritanical. You know, somebody tells you you're puritanical today, I guarantee it's not said in a positive sense. But I want you to remember that Yahweh doesn't view things as man views them. He looks at the heart. Psalms 24, verses 3 through 5, it says, "Who may ascend into the hill of Yahweh, and who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and is not sworn deceitfully." Men, we need to restore. Talking about my restoration series, one of the things we need to restore is puritanicalism, purity of heart. That's where it begins. The second pillar or lesson to be learned from a father is peace. Yes, peace. Better to be a man of peace than a man of war. Best be prepared for war in case you must war. But better to be a man of peace than a man of war. As I pointed out in the Sixth Commandment series, before Israel was permitted to make war on any city or country, they were first required to offer terms of peace, as dictated to us in Deuteronomy 20, 10 through 12. However, in verse 12, it goes on to say, If the city, will not make peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. There is a time for war. However, in other words, based on what came prior to that statement, peace is a priority over war. Peace, terms of peace were always to be offered before war. And what father would, in his right mind, would prefer to pass on to his children a state of war, whether it be nationally or personally, rather than a state of peace? Proverbs 16:7 says that when a man's ways please Yahweh, He maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Men, that's a blessing. You know, it's a blessing to be at peace with your friends, but how much more so to be at peace with your enemies, to be a man of peace. It's a legacy that men should pass on to their children, that they can see in them that this is a man of peace. In the Sermon on the Mount, Yeshua declared, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Matthew 5 and verse 9. However, be careful. Note that Yeshua did not say, as some interpret Him as saying, "Blessed are the pacifists." He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." not the pacifist. Sometimes, war is required to have peace. It's interesting, is it not, that that on the early American frontier, the Colt 44 was known as a peacemaker. Not as a troublemaker, as a peacemaker. Not as a assault weapon, but as a defense weapon. The Apostle Paul encouraged the Christians in Rome to never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, and if possible, he said, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Romans 12:17-18. I thought about that verse as I was preparing this message, and it took me back. I shared the story of back in my rodeo days of the bull called Badger, if you remember, and if you don't, everybody remember? I won't tell the story again. It was a bull that we had there in Fort Collins in the college rodeo, their arena and their pens that they'd been given during the winter to winter out, and they were able to ride him. It was one of us several bulls that they had, and it was a great little bull, a little Hereford cross bull that didn't stand very tall, but a great practice bull. You really had to ride in order to cover this guy. And I can say on the dozens of times that I got on him in practice, he won far more than I won. But he made you work. He made you really ride. Come out, you open the gate, and man, right inside the gate was just right what you wanted. He'd start spinning. And again, just difficult. You had to put every try you had into you to cover this little bull. Well, there was one particular time when I got on him, and he came out and did just what he usually did, and which was not only spinning the gate, but bucking me off. And I got hung up to him. My hands hung up, but as I hit the ground on my knees, he stopped. And happened to land on part of my shaft. And so I can't get off my knees, and I can't get my hand out. I can't get my other hand over on top of his back to reach out and get my other hand out. So I'm stuck. He'd done everything he could to get rid of me because I was at war with him. But here I am. I'm stuck with one hand in the rope and standing on my shaft, kneeling next to him. And he turned, literally, I'm telling the truth, he turned around, he looked at what was the problem, stepped off my shaft. I stood up, undid the rope, and slapped him on the fanny to go back to the return gate. As far as it was to Badger, as far as it depended on him, he figured, hey, the war is over, might as well have peace. And he stepped off my shaft. Unusual bull, to say the least. Sometimes we need some more unusual bulls in our midst, do we not? Men who aren't looking to war with everyone who comes along. Men who would rather have peace, ready for war if war is necessary. But if it depends on them, there'll be peace. But on the other hand, sometimes a peace-loving man must resort to whatever is required in order to have peace with those who don't want it. Makes me think of another badger, literal badger, that I once had a confrontation with. I was working on a ranch when I was a young man. Another young man and I had gone that evening after work was done that day to swim in one of the reservoirs on the place, and had been coming back afterwards, driving in the Jeep, had my bow in the back, and a badger had run across the road, and we tried to run it over because the foreman had said that kill every badger you come across. Missed him with the Jeep, which I was glad because I wanted to shoot him anyway. Grabbed my bow, and that badger's headed up the side of the hill, and I'm following him, get an arrow ready, and I shoot at him, and I stick it right in front of his nose. Up to that point, the badger wanted peace. But as soon as that arrow hit, he did 180 degree, turned around, and was chasing me down the hill. He says, you want war, I'll give you war. And thankfully, I'm trying to get another arrow ready, and he's right on me. And thankfully, just before he made war on my leg, I turned around and stuck him to the ground. But it illustrates that you go for peace. You seek peace unless it's necessary to make war. And war should be for peace as well. I chose Moses as the biblical example who best exemplifies this, the characteristic of peace. On more than one occasion, and with good reason to do otherwise, He petitioned Yahweh to spare his fellow Israelites at times when God was ready to start all over with Moses and his progeny. In other words, Moses chose peace between him and his people rather than seeking his own selfish pursuits. And isn't that often the case? There's war because of our own selfish pursuits when we could have had peace had we sought the pursuits or the desires of others. The third pillar or lesson from a father is gentleness. As I pointed out in the Mother's Day message, when it comes to gentleness, mothers have us fathers beat hands down. It just comes more naturally for mothers. But fathers, I want you to think about this. Think about how much more powerful a lesson it is to learn something from someone for whom it doesn't come natural. From someone whom it's obvious that it takes more work for to get it done. Think about how powerful a lesson it is for your children, especially your sons, to learn gentleness from a man whose masculinity can't be questioned. Think about how much more powerful a lesson, whose masculinity is tempered with gentleness from a man who's a gentle man. Gentleness is a lesson to be learned certainly from mothers, but a lesson to be learned from fathers as well. I chose Paul as the biblical example of gentleness in a man who in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7 wrote the following. He said, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children." And I guarantee you that Paul would have taken offense had you for that reason not considered him a man. He was a man, a real man, who knew that real manhood, real masculinity, included being gentle as well. The fourth pillar of godly wisdom and the fourth lesson for life to be learned from a father is reasonableness. What do you think? Do you think that might be a good lesson to pass on to your children? Reasonableness? Think about it. Who wants to live with an unreasonable person? You know, for a marriage to work at its optimum, it takes two, not just one, but two reasonable people. Does it not? To work at its optimum. A lot of people live. I mean, there's a lot of situations where it's just one reasonable person, and it's bearable. At least for the one who's reasonable. Not so bearable bearable for the one that's unreasonable. Maybe not so bearable for the one who's reasonable, who has to put up with the unreasonable one. But we're talking about an optimum marriage. It takes two people to be reasonable. And yet men, how many of you have wives and or children who would describe you as reasonable? Oh, this is where it gets to hurt. King James Version translates it as easily entreated. How many of you are easily entreated by your wife and your children? I'm the head of my house. You ain't going to tell me what to say or to do. Maybe you need to be told, or at least maybe it needs to be suggested to you how you need to act in certain situations. I tell you what, I'm pretty bad as it is, but I'd be a whole lot worse if it wasn't for my wife helping me to understand and see how life really works sometimes and how I'm best to behave. Goes by me, you know. This dumb fella that don't realize how sometimes I'm coming across. Well, would your wife or your children describe you as easily entreated? It takes a humble man. It takes a humble man to be a reasonable man. And we all know what the Bible has to say about humility. Consider the following words of wisdom. The measure of a man is the size of the thing that it takes to get his goat. The emptier the pot, the quicker it boils. Those who are temperamental are usually more temper than mental. It's true that men are like steel. When they lose their temper, they're worthless. As a biblical example of reasonableness, I chose the elders of the church, who according to Titus 1 and verse 7 says, must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, and not quick-tempered. Or, in the positive, reasonable. The fifth pillar and lesson for life is a life full of mercy and good fruits. Micah 6 and verse 8 it says, "And he has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth Yahweh require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God." And then in Hosea 6 it says, "For I," speaking of Yahweh, "I desired mercy and not sacrifice." God required sacrifice, but he looked for men who had mercy in their hearts. And Yahshua confirmed that to the Pharisees. In Matthew 23 and 23, he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law." What would be the weightier matters of the law? Every preacher likes it to be tithing. That's not one of the weightier matters of the law. Matters of the law: judgment, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, and not to leave the other undone. As for good fruits, they are the real measure of a man. In Luke 6 and verse 43, Yeshua reminded us, he says, "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit." Well, what's your fruit? The measure of you is whether you're bringing, what kind of fruit you're bringing forth. Bad fruit? Good fruit? Or no fruit? That's the measure of a real man. And when it comes to good fruits, men, we could probably learn a lesson or two from our wives. You do know what would have happened had it been three wise women rather than three wise men, don't you? Well, they would have asked for directions. They would have arrived on time. They would have helped deliver the baby. They would have cleaned the stable, made a casserole, and brought disposable diapers for gifts. Titus 2:14 again says, He gave himself for us that he might redeem us and purify unto himself a people, a peculiar people, zealous for good works. You may not have bad works, but if you don't have good works, you're not one of those peculiar, special people that he chose to be zealous for good works. Once again, from the Sermon on the Mount, Yahshua declared, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Fathers, do you want God to be merciful to your children? Then let me suggest that you pass on to them a legacy of mercy. I don't think there's anyone who better exemplifies mercy and good fruits than David. Consider how merciful David was on at least two different occasions to Saul, who was determined to kill him. And you talk about mercy. The only one who was more merciful than the patriarch David was Yahshua the greater David, who was merciful to those who did kill him. The sixth pillar or lesson for life is unwavering. Ecclesiastes, and I love this verse. I think every one of us, especially in the day and age in which we live, when we know that a ruler's temper very well might someday rise against us if it hasn't already. I know, according to Morris Dees and what was written about me several years ago, Who am I talking about? Janet Reno, thank you. Janet Reno's temper has obviously risen against me. I was suggested to be investigated and up on all these trumped-up charges that they had. Good verse for us to memorize and to know. during a time when true Christianity is being persecuted. Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 4, it says, if a ruler's, we're talking about being unwavering here, it says if a ruler's, or anyone's, but even a ruler's, if a ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position. Be unwavering. Because composure allies great offenses. Isn't that a great passage? That's New American Standard. Better than the New American Standard, the King James. If a ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position. For composure, steadfastness, you could say, allies great offenses. Now, compromise is sometimes viewed as the antithesis of being unwavering. However, compromise, let's note, is not always something negative. A man who gives in when he's wrong is wise, or he's reasonable. But a man who gives in when he's right is just a coward. Compromise is simply a coward's way of getting out of trouble. And fathers, is that what you want to pass on as a legacy to your children? Cowardliness. Listen to me and think about it. It's better to be a brave sheep than a cowardly lion. And if you don't believe me, ask Bert Lehr. Bert Lahr, who played the Cowardly Lion in The Wizard of Oz. Better to be a brave sheep than a cowardly lion. Or as it's been said, it's not the size of the dog in the fight, but the size of the fight in the dog. And if you don't believe me, you might ask Goliath. Better is not the size of the dog in the fight, but the fight in the dog. Synonyms with unwavering is steadfast and enduring and stick-to-itiveness. Back in my rodeo days, I was the first man to ride two bulls that had never been ridden before. One was called Unicorn and one was called Iron Duke. Iron Duke had made it to the national finals of one of the national finals bulls two or three years in a row. Unicorn, I was the first man to cover in one of the rodeos. One of the competitions I was involved in. Iron Duke, it took three times in practice in one day to get him covered. I got on him, and he bucked me off. I waited a while and got back on him again the same day, and he bucked me off again. And I think it was either the third or the fourth time I got on him, and I finally covered him. There wasn't anybody there. There wasn't any crowd to hoot and holler. It was just myself and another rodeo buddy that was helping me get down on him and try him out. But I was determined. You want to know which one that I'm most proudest of? It wasn't the one out in front of all the crowd. It wasn't Unicorn. It was Iron Duke. Because I had to get on him several times. And there was times in the past. I mean, it was more than three times because I'd tried him three or four, five, six times before that on different days. But that day, I said, I'm going to ride Iron Duke. I'm going to try until I get him covered. He's the one I stick to, the one I was steadfast, the one I was unwavering with until I got it done. Nobody knew that I was the first one. On the record books, it's somebody else because it didn't happen in one of the rodeos, but I'm proudest of covering Iron Duke. You know, had Columbus turned back, nobody would have blamed him. But then nobody would have remembered him either. Remember that if you don't climb the mountain, you never get to enjoy the view either. What a great lesson to pass on our children, and possibly the greatest lesson of all. For in Matthew 24 and verse 13, Matthew declared the following. He said, it's the one who endures, who is unwavering to the end, that shall be saved. It's one thing to start the race. It's another thing to complete it. And ours, as I've pointed out in the past, is not a 100-yard dash, but at least a mile marathon, or a 26-mile marathon, when our job is not just to run the race to win it ourselves, but to pass the baton on to the next generation of our children, that they might pass it on to the next generation of their children. Amen. I couldn't limit myself in this particular characteristic to just one man in the Bible that best exemplifies unwavering. I chose three: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You talk about unwavering. And what a legacy that those three men left for all of us. The last pillar or lesson is without hypocrisy, which kind of brings us full circle back to purity, does it not? The first pillar of godly wisdom, or manhood as I'm using it, was purity. Unreproachable. Non-reproachable. No reproach. No reproach. Pure. And the last one, he ends up right back there, basically in the same spot, without hypocrisy. There was a wife who was once reading her husband's fortune on a weight card, and she read it. It says you're dynamic, a leader of men, and admired among women for your good looks and strength of character. And then she followed that up by saying, it got your weight wrong, too. You know, it's been said that a man who brags that he's never made a mistake has a wife who did. Nevertheless, it's never wrong to aim for perfection, because half right is still half wrong. Fathers, what a lesson, what a legacy to leave to your children. Think about it. For your children to be able to say to you, or to be able to say, that they had a father who was without hypocrisy. My parents may not have been all that they should have been. They weren't Christians. But I can say one thing about them. They were not hypocritical. If they told us not to smoke, they didn't smoke. If they told us not to drink, they didn't drink. If they whatever it was they told us not to do, they didn't do. And whatever they told us to do, they did. They weren't perfect, but I can say they were without hypocrisy for the most part. Muhammad Gandhi once said this, of all the religions, Christianity is clearly the greatest. That's quite a testimony from Gandhi, don't you think? But then he said this, I would have been a Christian had it not been for Christians. How sad. But worse yet would be if your children were to say to you, I would have been a Christian if it had not been for my father. There was never a more scathing rebuke uttered from the lips of our Savior than those he uttered in Matthew 23 to the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. Here's just part of it. Matthew 23, 27 through 28, where he said, woe to you, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. I can't think, and again, that's just part of it. Time and time again, he rebuked them for being hypocrites. The most scathing of all denunciations was those to the Pharisees for hypocrisy. Daniel is the biblical example I would point to someone exemplifying hypocrisy. In Daniel 6, 4 and 5, we find this about Daniel. It says, then the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error nor fault in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. And you know the rest of the story. They wanted to get rid of him, but they couldn't find any hypocrisy in his life. And they had to create a situation in where they knew they would force him to choose between the king and God. Fathers, let it be said of you as well, amongst the other things, if by no one else, then at least by your children, that you too were beyond reproach, without hypocrisy. Summing it all up, to measure a man, note the height of his ideals, the depth of his convictions, the breadth of his sympathies, and the length of his sacrifices. These are not the characteristics the world would look for in a man, but they are the characteristics of God, in whose image man was made to be. Men, do you desire you desire to be real men, then seek the seven pillars of godly wisdom for your life. Pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, and without hypocrisy. These are a legacy to leave to your children. Let's stand and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, as our example as a father and as the God in whose image we were created, Lord, help us as men, Father, to seek to restore that image, Father, by the help of your Holy Spirit, by the example of Christ himself, who exhibited all of these and more as a real man. Guide us and help us as fathers to, Father, take a vision home with us of what it means to be a real man, to be men whom this world would look to and, Father, either disdain or admire. And Father, ones that would be able to turn this world around once again, Father, by our example, by teaching it to our children, that they might teach it to our children's children. Help us to be more than just fathers, but patriarchs, Father, of our households and our families. Guide us in the strength of manhood, in the image of Christ, who is the image of God. We praise you and ask you for these things, and glorify your holy name. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.